We meet in the name of Jesus Christ. A warm welcome to all. I would invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 12. We're continuing our studies in the book of Acts, and please turn with me to Acts chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 12 and reading right to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Paul is in Corinth, and we read this. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and got up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We thank God for his word. Shall we pray? Loving and eternal God in heaven, we thank you that we are met in the wonderful and peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a man in glory who is defeated sin upon the cross. We thank you that he has been raised from the dead, and we thank you that he is Lord of his church and Lord of this world. And Father, we thank you that the kingdoms of God, the kingdoms of this world, belong to him, and one day he shall present these kingdoms to you. Oh Father in heaven, as we have read your word, we thank you for the ongoing work of the gospel. We thank you that just as you worked in those early times, Lord, sending Paul from place to place, preaching the gospel, raising others up like Apollos to preach the word of God, so, Lord, you're at work in our day and age. And Father, we look to you that we might know, Lord, a greater work of the Holy Spirit, where we are misinformed about your word, where we are deficient in our understanding, where we are defective. We pray, Lord, that you would shine light upon the pages of Scripture, and upon our minds and hearts, that we might fully understand the word of God, and that we might teach it as befitting servants of the living God. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that we would be consecrated like the Apostle Paul was to you. We thank you for how he took that vow, consecrating himself to you. Grant, O Lord, that we might be a people consecrated to the living God. So be with us, Lord, in these days when we're coming out of lockdown. Lord, be near to us. We do pray for greater freedoms, but we accept your sovereign will, knowing that the gospel is not chained. So, Father, be Be with us in this short time of worship as we glorify you in the hearing of your word. Help us to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of the Saviour, hearing his every word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to look at three, or this morning if you're listening this morning, three incidents in the life of the Apostle Paul in the year AD 51. And they're three unusual incidents. The Bible is full of surprises, and we're going to meet some surprises this day. First of all, we consider how the Jews brought an accusation against the Apostle Paul. They brought him to the judgment seat. Their desire was that he would be beaten, and perhaps they were hoping that he might be condemned to death for breaking Roman law, as also they thought he had done. But it's an unusual incident. Often Paul, before the authorities, is unjustly tried and then beaten and put in prison. But on this occasion, God uses an ungodly man, Gallio, to protect his servant Paul. And who ends up being beaten? Not Paul, but the ruler of the synagogue by the Greeks. That's the first unusual incident. And then secondly, we consider Paul, and he moves on from Corinth to Ephesus. And there we learn that, well, before Ephesus, Kenchrea, he has taken a vow, taken a Jewish vow. Now, this should surprise us, because Paul, he has been teaching people everywhere that they no longer need to be under the yoke of the Jewish system. They're freed from that bondage, from all those legalistic tendencies. We've studied the book of Galatians, we've studied Colossians. You can look again at Acts 15. And there's this desire that grace is magnified, grace is magnified, grace is magnified. And these matters of individual laws, of customs, of traditions which belong to the Old Testament period are clearly confined by Paul to the past. So you wonder why Paul takes this vow in Kenchrea and shaves off his hair. It's surprising. And then thirdly, we come to verses 24 to 28. And there we find a great preacher, somebody who's mighty in the scriptures, somebody who's eloquent, being taken aside by a man and a woman. And they realize that he is deficient in certain areas of understanding of the word of God. And this couple take him aside and teach him to better understand the word of God. And isn't that surprising? God uses a simple couple, a man and a woman, to correct and help the great preacher of the word of God. Now tonight we're going to see that God's ways are not our ways. And we're going to see that Christians surprise us. And we're going to see that not everything fits into our box, into the way of doing things. You see, though God is a God of order, his order is not necessarily our order. And his spirit is free to act as he pleases, and how he pleases, and through whom he pleases. So first of all, let's look at verses 12 to 17. And we're going to see, first of all, how God uses an unbeliever for his purposes. We read of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, in verse 12. And we understand that this man is not a godly man. You see, in verse 17, we see him turning a blind eye to the Greeks beating, severely beating up the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. He's not a godly man. And yet, the Lord uses him to protect his servant, Paul. Now, the Jews were incensed at Paul in Corinth because he was seeing many converts from the Gentile community. Had not the Lord said to him, "Paul, in this city I have many people"? And God had evidently worked in marvelous ways. Paul had already told the Jews that he was leaving the synagogue and turning his back on the Jews. He'd shaken the dust out off of him, taken his clothes and shaken them. reminding the Jews that he was now turning to the Gentiles. And so after a period of time, they with one accord decide to take Paul before the proconsul, bringing charges against him. Look at the accusation, verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And so the question is, which law? What are the charges? Are they saying that Paul is against their Jewish law? And he's teaching people throughout Corinth that they can just break the Jewish law and they can worship God freely? Or is there something further behind this? Are they saying, actually, Paul, you've broken Roman law? Roman law says that they were to give deference to Caesar. He only should be worshipped. Well, whatever was the motive, you wouldn't think that a Jew would be accusing him of breaking Roman law, but sadly they often did. If you look at previous chapters in Acts, you realize that that was the very accusation that they made. They were double-minded people. You wouldn't think they would have done that. But if they had, or if it was definitely about their Jewish law that they were concerned about, the proconsul just is not interested. You see, he sees behind their false accusations. He knows really the Jews are only concerned about their religious rules, and he knows that they're envious of Paul. He can see through them, and so immediately he dismisses the case, even before Paul has had a chance to defend himself. Look at verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there will be a reason why I should bear with you. If he's a criminal, if he's stolen, if he's been involved in criminal activity, whatever activity that may be, if he's been usurping the Roman authorities, if it were a crime, if it were wrongdoing, yes, I would deal with this. I would bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." This man is wise. This man sees through these Jews. And so we read, he drives them from the judgment seat. Now that should be a surprise to us, shouldn't it? Because so many times in the past, Paul has been beaten and unjustly tried. But here, God uses this man who has no real concern to uphold absolute law in every situation, because soon he's going to allow the ruler of the synagogue to be beaten by the Greeks. A man who's not concerned about upholding law in its absolute sense, defending and protecting the Apostle Paul. And was not God's word being fulfilled? There in verse 10, the angel had said to the Apostle Paul, "The words of Jesus Christ, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Had not God said that Paul would be protected, no one would hurt him? And so it was. And what a help this would be, this decision by the proconsul to that young church in Corinth. They now saw that the law was on their side. God was overturning evil for good, as he often does. God's ways are not our ways. God may raise up an unbelieving Cyrus to bring the children of Israel back to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. God may use a pagan king like Artaxerxes to protect his servant Nehemiah, as Nehemiah travels back to the homeland with soldiers around him and provisions in order to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. God may use a wicked king, Henry VIII, to advance the Protestant cause in England and make sure that great Bible is used in the churches. And so today, God may use non-Christian presidents, ungodly rulers, judges to protect his people and to further his cause. Now, we never look to such people. We never put our confidence in them. We're not Christians who believe that the solution to gospel progress is found in the hands of governments. Not at all. We do not put our trust in princes. We put our trust in the living God. But we do thank him when he uses unbelieving people to further the work of the gospel and protect his people. So that's the first surprise that we come up against in, or we find in the passage before us this day. But secondly, let's consider this vow that Paul takes. We're moving now to verse 18 to verse 23. Now, when we studied the book of Galatians, we saw that Paul went to great lengths to show that the whole gamut, the whole system of the law, in terms of all the customs and all the ceremonial parts of the law, were over. They were over. Paul said this again in the book of Colossians. The feast days, the food laws, those endless Sabbaths, all these things were now over. Circumcision was over. And so what do we understand by Paul cutting off his hair in Cenchrea, verse 18? Because he has taken a vow. That would initially appear to us that he's going back to the old beggarly elements, that he hasn't actually left them off as he's taught others so to do. Now, most commentators believe that Paul has taken what's called a Nazarite vow. And Nazarites could be Nazarites for life. From birth, men were dedicated by their parents to be consecrated to God, and they could never cut their hair. They were Nazarites and never drink strong drink. But others could be Nazarites on a temporary basis, maybe for 30 days or 60 days. And it's believed by scholars that Paul used this Nazarite vow for a 30-day consecration to the Lord. And after 30 days of consecration, he's given thanks to God for the work that's gone on in Corinth and how the Lord has blessed. And he's consecrated himself afresh, taking this vow as a reminder of how he needs to dedicate his life totally and completely to the Lord. And then after 30 days, he shaves off his hair. And then we see him wanting to go on to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to deter him. Even when he ends up in Ephesus and the Jews say, "We want you to stay, we want you to preach more to us." No, he says, "I haven't got time, I've got to leave." He goes then on to other places, ends up in Galatia and Phrygia, and he strengthens the churches, but he's on the way to Jerusalem to keep the feast. The feast is important for us, but some scholars also believe because there at the feast, as Jews did, he would take some of that hair that he cut off and present it before the Lord. So what's this all about? Well, first of all, we need to say this. Paul was very clear about salvation. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. It's not through law keeping that we're saved. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and by God's grace. Paul was absolutely crystal clear about that. And the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 decided the matter once and for all for the churches. It was cleared up, this whole controversy. So Paul is in no way saying that the taking of his vow is contributing to his salvation. But also what we need to understand is that Paul is living in a transition period. When you read through the book of Hebrews, the writer says that this old covenant is fading away. It's about to pass away. The new is being established. There was a transition period. When you look at Acts 15, there were certain things that the Gentiles still couldn't do in order not to offend the Jews. They couldn't eat meat that was come from an animal that had been strangled, or meat with blood in it. See, it was a transitional stage. And Paul saw in his evangelism to the Jews that still there were some customs that were useful. So we read in Acts 16 of how he circumcised Timothy in order that Timothy would be culturally acceptable to the Jews as they ministered in synagogues. You see, it was a transition period. The Jews were being won for Christ. And still, Paul found reason why some of the Old Testament traditions could be kept if they were useful. Now, I think we need to say that this is a personal decision of Paul. Nobody's told him to do it. We're not told that God has told him to do it. It would seem to be an individual matter between him and God of consecration to the Lord. It would have helped when he went to the synagogue, perhaps in Ephesus, after he's taken that vow and his head has been shaved off. Verse 19, he comes to Ephesus and he enters the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. Maybe it would have made his preaching more acceptable in the sense that he would have an open ear from the Jews. But to us, when we initially come across this, it may be shocking. If Paul came into my church and he shaved off all his hair, and the custom, and that's not so much the custom now in our society, but the custom wasn't to do such things, generally speaking, I wonder what's going on. But you see, I think what we need to see is this: behind the action, the motive. The action is helping him. The fact that he lets his hair grow and doesn't cut it off. It's a time of consecration. Then he cuts it off and he's got to go to the feast. Single-minded. It helps him. He's making a vow. We're not told exactly what the vow is. The Lord doesn't always give us all the details. But we must see behind the outward action, the heart of Paul, his dedication to the Lord. And so when you and I go to other countries, maybe you go to Africa, or you go to India, go to South America, whether you go physically or whether you go on the internet, and you read about or see, or visiting with your own eyes, see people with different customs and traditions and ways that maybe seem strange to you. Well, I would say, take a step backwards. Try and ask, what is the motive for this custom? Why? Look at the heart as much as we can. Don't look at the outward appearance. Understand maybe the dedication and the love of these people for the Lord. You see, we can come across surprises, and we need to be very careful not to quickly judge. Now, I say Paul's action actually is a challenge to you and I. When have you and I actually set aside a certain period of time for special consecration to the Lord? That's what it was, special consecration to the Lord. All that's described in the book of Acts is not prescribed. Of course, we're not going to take a Nazarite vow. But the descriptions are examples of faith. And they should stir us up to ask questions. Am I consecrated to the Lord? Should I take time out to spend time in prayer and reading? Should there be a special time of dedication to the Lord? At times, is the Lord stirring me up? But then lastly, let's consider verses 24 to 28. You see, we're going to have a third surprise here. The first surprise was that God used an ungodly man to protect his servant. The second surprise was that this Jewish man, Paul, who said he'd been freed from the shackles of the law, actually goes back and uses part of it, a custom, to help him in his devotion to the Lord. But thirdly, we're going to look now at a couple, a man and a woman. And remember that Aquila and Priscilla are often described as Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes it's the lady's name is put first, and it's clear that this man and this woman together were used to help a great preacher of the word of God who was mighty in the scriptures, to help him better understand God's word where he was defective. And surely that should be a surprise to us. Now again, what's interesting is we're not told all the details. We'd love to know the details. We'd love to know exactly what they said to him and where he was defective. But we are told certain things that give us clues. Well, first of all, let's consider Apollos, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this man is no simpleton. He's erudite. He's eloquent in the scriptures. And in God's providence, he comes to Ephesus and he finds another couple there, Aquila and Priscilla, who begin to listen to him in the synagogue. Paul has brought Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. We read that in verse 18. They've been there with him in Corinth, but Paul has brought them. They've come together with Paul to Ephesus. And then Apollos comes, and this is a divine appointment, a divine arrangement. God has arranged it that they would meet, that he'll be helped. Because although he's teaching and helping many people in so many ways, he needs further instruction. Now, verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He'd known about the gospel. He'd known about the cross. Known about the resurrection. He wasn't just an Old Testament preacher. This was a man who was born again, who knew the Lord. And he was fervent in spirit. There was nothing dry about his preaching. There was nothing boring about his preaching. He loved the Lord, and there was a fervency. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. There was nothing loose about his preaching. There was nothing that needed to be clarified. He taught accurately. But then we read, though he knew only the baptism of John. Do you remember the baptism of John emphasized repentance, the confession of sin? And he'd understood that much, that sinners needed to turn from their sin and repent, and he preached that. He obviously preached Christ because John the Baptist preached Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away of the sin of the world. He wasn't defective in his understanding of the cross. So what does it mean? He knew only the baptism of John. Well, we're going to look into that further as we go into chapter 19, because we're going to find other disciples in Ephesus who only have understood the teaching of John and the baptism of John. And Paul has to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. They haven't understood the person of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps that's the area in which Apollos is defective. He hasn't understood how the Holy Spirit works in New Testament times. And they haven't understood maybe the doctrine of regeneration or the filling of the Spirit and how the Spirit applies the word of God. Maybe it's the full plan of salvation. They haven't understood that. Paul has been with Aquila and Priscilla. He's taught them that salvation is from eternity to eternity. He's taught them election, predestination, effectual calling, the new birth, sanctification. He's taught them the whole plan of salvation, glorification. Maybe it's that area. We don't know. But all we do know is that he is defective. And so in verse 26, we read, as he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla hear him. They take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. It's not that he wasn't accurate in what he was saying. He was accurate. He wasn't teaching error. But he needed to understand more fully the truth. And so they teach him more accurately the word of God. And this great preacher is humble. He's not offended. He's very happy to listen to this couple and to learn from them and to be taught by them. And then what happens? Well, he continues his ministry. And in verse 23, he vigorously refutes the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You see, God has used Aquila and Priscilla to help him, and he continues in his ministry with more robust arguments, more truth, more understanding of the word of God. And what's the application? Well, again, it's surprising, but let's say this. God uses couples in the area of counseling, and couples may at times be able to help a pastor. Couples can help also. He uses singles as well. But here he's using a couple. So be encouraged if you're a Christian couple. Maybe the Lord has something special for you to do in helping another person. Also, we learn here the great need for humility. We've all got so much to learn. This man may have been mighty in the scriptures and may have already taught accurately the word of God, but he had so much more to understand how we need to go on and progress in our understanding of God's word and be humble, putting ourselves under the teaching of God's word. And let's remind ourselves as well that God sometimes put key people across our path to help us. God had arranged this. It wasn't just Paul that had brought Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus, it was God. And God had brought Apollos there, and they'd had this divine meeting where they could be of significant help to him. You see, it's the year AD 51. And there are three unusual incidents that we read about. First of all, the ungodly is used to protect the godly and further the purposes of God. Secondly, a man who has been freed from the Jewish yoke of bondage, saved by grace, returns to a custom in the law to help him in his consecration to God. And thirdly, a great preacher is taken aside and helped to better understand the word of God. Here in this passage we see the sovereign care, the sovereign love of God and the sovereign purposes of God being worked out. Paul is being cared for. He's being protected. Apollos is being cared for. He needs to understand the word of God better. God's purposes are being worked out. He is a sovereign protector of his church. And he is working as he wills and how he pleases. People may not fit the box. People may do things that we just don't understand. But God sees the motive and God sees the heart. The Spirit of God is free to act as and when he will and how he will. Oh, how we need to be very careful that we do not grieve the Spirit of God. How we need to be very careful that we do not put out the working of the Spirit of God by trying to make everything fit into our own neat box, the way we think things ought to be done. Oh, that we would have the humility of an Apollos, that we'd have a listening ear to others who are prepared to teach us things that we haven't yet seen or understood. May that be so. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving God, we thank you for your word to us this day. And as we meditate upon it, we pray, O God, that the same consecration that Paul had to you would in part be in our lives, that we would consecrate ourselves afresh to you to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.